All right, if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, we are in Romans chapter 12, and we're not able to finish that chapter last week, and so what we're going to do today is finish chapter 12 and then go through chapter 13. This is a very practical section of the book of Romans. We've studied the first 11 chapters, which have some very deep theological ideas and concepts in it, which sometimes can be a little bit challenging, and for sure is something that we need to get into and have a better appreciation for God's plan for man's salvation and for man to be justified in His sight. But when you get to chapter 12, it turns very, very practical. And Romans chapter 12 is one of the most practical chapters in all of the New Testament, where as you go through this, this isn't a chapter to read through very quickly. It's something that you need to take time and going through and meditating on it. And then if this is an evaluation as you go, am I this? Is what God has called me to be? Am I doing all that God wants me to do? And so he spent the first couple verses talking about our relationship with God and who we need to be in our relationship with God. And then verses 3 through 8 can sometimes be summarized as someone looking at themselves and soberly thinking about their relationship with God and who they are. And then starting in verse 9, we started here last week, and we got down through about verse 13 last week. But this is talking about our relationship with one another and the responsibility that we have to our brethren. And so verse 9 begins with that great Christian love, that great word agape love, and that agape love is to be practiced without hypocrisy. And we are to be kindly affectionate to one another in verse 10. We are to give preference to one another in verse 10. We're not to be lagging in diligence. We're to be fervent in our spirit, remembering that we're serving the Lord. We rejoice in hope. We're patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer and distributing to the needs of the saints. And we need to be those who are given to hospitality. And so that section, and continuing on these next few verses, really looks at our relationship to one another. But I want to pick up in verse 14 this morning continue to look at what is our responsibility as Christians, not only to each other, but this section, as you finish this chapter, is going to not only talk about our relationship to each other, but it's going to transition into talking about what's our relationship even to our enemies. What's our relationship to those people who would mistreat us? And so verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Now that's really easy to do, right? You can just skip right over that and say, that's a piece of cake. Somebody persecutes you and you just bless them. I think that's saying more than just say bless their heart. I don't believe that's what Christ had in mind. But we are to speak well of them. We are to show kindness to. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Even in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, there are those who would persecute us and mistreat us and say all sorts of things against us falsely. And Jesus says to rejoice and be exceedingly glad and treat these individuals properly and bless them. Bless, he says, and do not curse them. Well, that's awfully hard, isn't it? That means I'm going to have to keep my mouth shut, doesn't it? That would be a good thing to do, right? Somebody mistreats us. Bless them. Do not put them down. Do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Is that easy to do? Depends on who the somebody who is rejoicing is, right? If it's somebody you don't like and they're rejoicing, is it easy to rejoice with them? They're having a good time. They shouldn't be having a good time. They don't deserve it. Well, rejoice with those who rejoice. And then the second part of this is what? Weep. Sympathize with those who weep. That's a little harder to do. But we are to be individuals, verse 16, who strive to be of the same mind toward one another. We need to try to think the same thing. To think the same way. How in the world are we going to do that? Because some of you are women and some of you are men. Now that's like impossible to think the same way, isn't it? Some of us are old and some of us are young. Some of us are from Florida and some of us are from Arkansas. How in the world are we supposed to think the same way? Some of you like the Gators and some of you don't. How are you supposed to think the same way? What is this talking about? Is this talking about liking the same football team? Hope not. That wouldn't be very fun. What is this talking about? Okay, talking about forgetting ourselves, talking about loving each other. How did it start in verse 9? Let your love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. Now, how can we all have the same mind? God created us with individual minds. How can we all have the same mind? We come back here, right? And we take the word of God and we write that upon our hearts. And we let it determine the way that we think and the way that we live, and we will be of one mind. We take the mind of Christ, and if we would all adopt the mind of Christ, then we could all be of the same mind toward one another. I think that's the third time in this section you got that phrase, one another, again talking about the significance of our relationship within the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 16, the end of it, do not set your mind on high things. Don't be haughty. You know anybody that could be described as haughty? Some of us might look at ourselves in the mirror and say, that might be me. God says, don't set your mind on haughty, don't be haughty, but instead associate with the humble, with the lowly. Do service unto them. Do not be wise in your own opinion, in your own sight, and in your own estimation. Don't be stuck on yourself. Are these verses challenging? Can you just read through that? Oh, I've got that together. I'm the most humble person I know. Do we have this together? Or is this something I need to look at and say, you know, when somebody rejoices, I need to rejoice with them. Somebody's weeping. It's not just that I just feel bad for them. I weep with them. I strive to go and to be of service in whatever way I can to my fellow brethren and even to those who would mistreat me. You ever had a brother or sister in Christ to mistreat you? Okay, well now I don't have to treat them right because they've treated me wrong. Is that true? Well, they've done me wrong, so I'm going to put that in a little. I'm going to put that on my little list over here. People who've treated me wrong. Now I can treat them wrong. That's not the way it works. And so what does he say in verse 17? When somebody treats you wrong, you make a list. Do you repay them? Do unto me, or I'll do unto you as you do unto me. Is that a good rule? That's not such a good rule. Repay no one. Think about how big those words are. No one. There's not an exception to this rule. Repay no one evil for evil. Does that always make things better if you return evil for evil? That just makes it all better now, right? Just all fixed. Everything's perfect now. No, it usually makes it worse. Have regard. This is an interesting statement in verse 17. Have regard. The New King James says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard for good. What do other translations have there?
Respect.
Respect what is right. What did you say, Dirk? Provide. What is good in the sight of all men. Yes. Anybody else have anything? Say again. Do what is honest. Do what's proper. Do what is right and honorable. We need to have regard for what those things that are right and proper and honorable, and we need to do those. Verse 18. What's the first word you have in verse 18? Y'all got the word if? So what does the word if mean? Well, it says if it is possible. Does that mean it might not be possible? That's what it means. Of course, that's what we want. We don't want, in this verse, we don't want it to be possible. But God says, if it is possible, as much as depends on your lousy husband. Oh, that's a modified translation that some of you have in your Bibles. As much as depends on who? Not on them. This is not depending on them. If it is possible, as much as depends on that sorry brother who doesn't know how to treat you right, doesn't depend on them. We put too much stress on that. Where do we need to put the stress? As much as depends on you, live peaceably with the nice people, with the rich people, with the people who can give you nice things, with everybody. We need to live peaceably. We need to pursue peace with all men. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peace makers." Is that me? Am I a peacemaker? Am I striving in whatever way I can, especially when somebody does me wrong, am I striving to be at peace with them? Beloved, when somebody does you wrong, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. That's not your job. Vindication, that is not in your job description. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Leave it to the wrath of God. Why? Because it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. When somebody does us wrong, is it our responsibility to make sure that they are repaid in kind? No. Is vengeance supposed to be a part of our repertoire as Christians? No, it's not me. It's not my responsibility. As a Christian, my responsibility is to make sure that I live peaceably, I don't repay, and if there is a problem, I'll let God take care of it. If somebody has done me wrong, you know, that sometimes, depending on what the wrong is that has been done, you know, sometimes that can be taken care of by other people. You know, sometimes that can be taken, sometimes the law will take care of it, sometimes the church might take care of a certain situation, but the reality is, it's not up to me to take care of that and to solve it. And if somebody does me wrong and it is never taken care of on this earth, it is never made right while I'm alive, guess what? I'm going to let God take care of that. It belongs to Him. Tasha?
But we don't have to put ourselves in place of that evil again and again and again. We
no.
Stay away from the one who has been evil to
right.
us.
Right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, when the Bible tells Christians, okay, you are treated wrong, now don't repay evil. You've been treated wrong, live peaceably. You've been treated wrong, don't seek vengeance. Does that indicate that a Christian then is just to be a doormat? No. You just walk all over me. You do whatever you want to me. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do anything to you. Am I a doormat now for people to just wipe their feet all over? Joanne? Yes, I'm coming to her. Carolyn? Well, what does that mean? Live peaceably with all men if it's possible. Are there some people that it is not possible to live peaceably with them? Oh, you know some people like that. Apparently you all know the same person, because I can't imagine there's that many people on the planet. So you all know the same person. Are there some people that when it comes to living peaceably with them, that it's not possible? Why? Because of decisions they've made, because of lifestyles they have chosen. Now, is it my responsibility to maintain, to the best of my ability, to maintain a peaceable relationship with that person? Yes. But does that mean I have to be around them all of the time? Does that mean I have to succumb to their maltreatment all of the time, because, well, I'm just supposed to allow that to happen? Yeah. Hey, Bonnie, how you doing?
What about people who live?
Well, what do you do if you're living with the person?
Don't look at me.
What do you do if you're living with that person? What do you do if you're married? What do you do if you're married to that person? Jay?
You continue to be the Christian you're supposed to be.
So are there a number of Christian principles that come into play, Christian values that we are to have, not just towards the world, but even in our homes? Even in 1 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about that woman who's married to a non-Christian man, does she change the way she lives? Does she even though you're married to a non-Christian, does that determine how you act? Does that determine your faith? What does that woman do in 1 Peter 3? She just went right on about living her faithful Christian life. Is that always going to have a positive impact on the person that's not a Christian? No, it's not always going to have a positive impact. Could it have a negative impact? Could it cause continued problems? That, well, you keep going to church, you keep living this way, could it just stir up additional problems? Absolutely. What do you do? Okay. Well, you do have that responsibility, don't you? You have made a commitment before God as Henry says, to live until death do you part. So what do you do? How do you stay in that relationship? You pray a lot. Betty was married to a very good man, Eugene. You pray a lot, and we think, well, that's just obvious. That's just silly. We laugh at that. Well, is there anything better you could do than to pray about it, Fran? Yeah, absolutely. It is. But and when you put that. When you bring that all right back into this passage, and we look at our responsibility to one another within the body of Christ, when you realize that here I am and I am living in a home where I'm not receiving any support for living the Christian life. In fact, I might be receiving the opposite of support. I might have somebody in my home that's trying to tear me down. How often do we look outside of our home for support? For encouragement? How often do we find within the body of Christ the support and the strength that we need? Sometimes we think it's all on us. We think it's all, that everything's relying upon us and that we don't have anybody outside of our family. And that's what the church is. That's what with this agape love that's to be looking out towards each other. In verse 10, talking about being kindly affectionate to one another. We talked last week about how those are two words talking about not just a brotherly love, but family love that the church has for each other. And so we need to look out from among ourselves and look out to ourselves and see what we can do in encouraging each other in these ways. Janice, did you? Oh, Jennifer had it. It's a constant, and the devil's not going to make it any easier. The devil's not going to let up. The devil's not going to say, well, I've done enough. I think I'll let him have a little break here. He's constant about it. Joanne? Well, we have a responsibility to encourage and to help and support each other, but everybody handles that differently, both on the support end and on the giving end and on the receiving end. Everybody handles that differently, and we need to respect that. There are some for one illustration, there are some folks in this congregation that they can go to the hospital, they can have a surgery, they can go into recovery, and they don't want anybody to know about it. They don't want to hit the prayer list. They don't want anybody at the church to know they've been in the hospital and had surgery. Okay, that's an extreme measure. But I'm saying there are some of us who are very private about who we are and what we're going through. We don't want other people to know about this, so we need to respect that. And be conscientious towards that. But when we do know brethren who are going through things and going through various trials, whatever they might be, whatever source of encouragement and support that we can be to them, that's a responsibility that we have. That's this weeping with those who weep. This isn't just talking about when somebody's crying, you go sit down and cry with them. This is talking about trials of life. And we endure those together. But in this section where somebody is mistreating us, we need to let God take care of the ultimate vengeance. That's not us. We are not to seek vengeance. We're not to retaliate. Think about Jesus. Here was Jesus hanging on a cross. Did he deserve it? No. Was he mistreated? No. Yes. Did he respond in kind? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. What does that mean? He was insulted, he was cursed, he was spit upon. What did he do in return? None of those things. Was Jesus more severely treated than I have likely been treated? Even by some of the people closest to me. And if Jesus is that mindset and that example I need to have, what do I need to do? Verse 20. If your enemy, even if it's somebody you're living with, I guess, if your enemy is hungry, don't tell him, fix your own dinner. If your enemy is hungry, don't get a good chuckle out of it and say, well, I guess you should have spent your money better. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's the part that we like, because we think that's literal and we think, hey, that's a good idea. But all the while, we are doing what is right. We are not repaying evil for evil. We are not, verse 21, we are not being overcome by evil, but we are overcoming evil with good. We are doing good and doing right in the face of somebody who is not. And if that helps to melt their heart with our loving attitude, if that helps through these coals of fire, these burning coals of fire, if that helps them, what do we say today? We don't use that expression. We talk about killing them with kindness. If we can overload someone with genuine, go back to verse 9, genuine, not hypocritical, genuine love and genuine kindness. Some people may respond to that. Some people may resent it, and it may make it worse. All I can do, there's an expression I heard one time. Maybe you've heard something like this. There's an expression I heard one time that said something like, it's always right to do right. Right. That's what it said. It's always right to do right. Is there ever a time when it's not right to do right? Even when somebody's doing me wrong, it's not a time for me to do wrong. Yes, Marie? Yeah. And we know those stories where individuals and usually I guess it's the husband who is very forceful and not wanting the wife to go to church and to do those things of a Christian life. And yet, what is 1 Peter chapter 3? It's 1 Peter 3 is not say this is 100% going to happen. But when you continue to live right and to do right, sometimes that eventually has an impact on somebody. And even if it doesn't, it doesn't mean that it was not the right thing to do. Linda? What are you talking about, Linda? What is this? What are you talking about?
Dealing with people, raising kids in schools.
Sure, it is. And so what do? We let God be God. Is it my job to be God? Oh, boy, that's a good thing, right? You don't want me to be God, okay? Now, is it my God to take vengeance? No, it's not my job. That's His job. He's God. I'm going to let Him take care of that. And my responsibility is to simply come back and to trust Him, to live right the way He wants me to do all of the time, to do what's right, and to strive in whatever way I can to be the example to others that God wants me to be. I need to get into chapter 13. We've only got a couple weeks left in this class. Let me try to cover chapter 13. I know there's a lot of comments, and I'm sorry we can't get to all of them this morning, but... Well, I, if I say no, I'm going to be mean, aren't I? Go ahead. Go ahead. Yes, yes. There are sections of that. There are sections of that that I think will be helpful. Let me try to give you a brief overview of chapter 13, because again, after you've gone through this very practical, what is my relationship with God and my brethren to be like, then you come to this challenging section of what is my relationship to the government supposed to be? Is that a touchy subject? Does that seem more touchy now than maybe it has been before? Guess what? God deals with that touchy subject in a very direct way. He doesn't just skirt the issue. God runs right into this issue and He pinpoints our responsibility as Christians. Do Christians have a responsibility to be a conscientious citizen of the nation in which they live? I want, as we read through this, I want you to remember who this is being addressed to. This is not just being addressed to Christians in the first century. This is being addressed to Christians in the first century living in the city of Rome. Now, all of those Christians that are addressed in the New Testament, all of them lived within the Roman Empire. So they were all subject to the Roman Empire. But it's interesting that here's a section not just addressed to people living in the Roman Empire. They are living in Rome. Who's the emperor? Who's on the throne? Nero. You heard any stories about Nero? Did he like Christians? He liked to light them up on fire. That's what he liked about Christians. Here was one of the most vile rulers who ever lived. So if you read Romans 13 and say, yeah, but this doesn't apply to situation. Wrong. If this applied with Nero on the throne, it applies to any president who sits in the White House. It applies to any governor. It applies to any situation we're going to find ourselves in. Look in this chapter. Let every, no exception, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. This is the arrangement that God has made. This doesn't matter the nation. It doesn't matter the ruler. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He's going, and so what is it? Our responsibility as Christians is to be subject to civil authority. What's one reason? Well, because there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Why do I need to be subject to the authorities? Because the powers have been ordained by God. I need to be aware of that. Somebody says, well, they're not acting like it. It doesn't matter what they're acting like. Well, I don't think so, because it doesn't matter what you think. The authorities that exist have been arranged, have been appointed, have been, other translations, what do they say? Established, instituted by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority. Think about how many dozens of ways we could resist the authority, the civil authority of our government. Whoever resists it, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Why do I need to be subject to the governing authorities? Because if I resist them, I am disobeying God. If I need to be subject to them so that I can escape any judgment or punishment that may be coming my way, whether that be civil judgment or heavenly eternal judgment, because I did not obey. Verse 3, for rulers... All right, by the way, back up and let's talk for just a second here. What happens then if the government, if the authorities tell me to do something that's against the Bible, against the Word of God? What if they make a law that makes right wrong? Or what if they make a law that makes wrong right? So am I supposed to be subject to them then? We ought to obey God rather than men. But if man's laws are not causing me to violate God's laws, then what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to obey those laws. This goes back to what we were talking about a moment ago about put this in the home. A husband is the head of the wife. Is a wife to be in subjection to her husband? Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Is she to be in subjection to him on those occasions when the husband would have her to do something that violates the will of God? No, because then we are to be obedient. Same thing with children to their parents. Our first allegiance is to God. But if these governing authorities are not causing us to do something that would lead us away from the will of God, I am suppo- Folks, we can't change what the Bible says. And don't come in here and try to massage this or try to find loopholes. God puts this in here for a very specific reason. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror of good works. They are a terror to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of them? Well, do what's right. Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. If you're driving down the road and you get pulled over, you need to be afraid of why he's pulling you over. If you were obeying the law, what do you have to be afraid of? Do what's right. Do what's good. Don't go down that. I know where your minds are going wrong. Don't go down that road. Okay, seriously. God says do what's right and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4. For he, the civil authority, is God's minister to you for good. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. He is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, well, you're not supposed to, verse 3. But if you do evil, well, you better be afraid. Not just afraid of civil authority. If you do evil, you better be afraid of God. For he does not bear the sword in vain. Remember what verse 3 said? Rulers are a terror to those who do evil. He does not bear the sword in vain. Now, what is he talking about a sword for? For he is God's minister. Second time he said that. An avenger. Isn't that interesting in the chapter we just read? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. One of the ways that God repays is he has a minister who bears a sword, who is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We don't have time, obviously, to get into a discussion about capital punishment, but here is a verse that talks about capital punishment, where God has put civil authority, given them power and authority to execute wrath against those who practice evil. You can't change that verse. That's what that verse says. Therefore, second time he's going to say this in verse 5, you must be subject. Verse 1, let every soul be subject. Now he says, you must be subject. Not only because of wrath, don't just do it because you're afraid. That's one reason. Don't just do it because you want to avoid the penalty. That's one reason. But do it for conscience' sake. Do it because you want to be right with God. Well, I don't like what... Do it because you want to be right with God. For because of this... You also, oh boy, did he get into this? God went there, didn't he? For because of this, you also pay taxes. Why do you do that? Because they are God's ministers. Three times he calls civil authorities God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Our responsibility as Christians is to pay taxes. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Taxes? Yes. You pay your taxes. Why? Well, because they're God's ministers in verse 6. Because God's ministers are worthy of their hire. Because Christians receive many benefits. We might say, no, I don't. We receive many benefits from the government who has authority over us. They are there to protect us. They are there providing for us. They are there avenging evil and punishing evil. So what is our obligation? Our obligation is to pay taxes. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to who customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Our responsibility as Christians is to obey the law. You can't change that. Our responsibility as Christians is to pay our taxes. Our responsibility as Christians is to respect authority. And there is a, and you know in your study of the Bible, it's not the only place that God teaches this. This is one of the more extended sections of Scripture. And go back and put this in that first century. Yeah, but Nero's on the throne. Doesn't matter who's on the throne. You're a Christian. And God is on your throne. And when God is on your throne, you do what God tells you to do. You always do what is right. Why? Because verse 8 says, you practice agape love. It all comes back to the Christian practice of being like Jesus. Christians, regardless of what government they live under, Christians have a higher plane of authority that they answer to. And they have a higher plane of moral responsibility under which they live. And so the underlying principle of obeying the law, why do you do that? The underlying principle of keeping the law is agape love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. You know, if you practice agape love, you're going to treat your fellow citizens right. You practice agape love, you're going to treat your neighbors right. You practice agape love, you're going to treat the governor, the senators, the representatives, the president. If you practice Christian love, you are going to treat everybody else right. You're going to look out for their best interest. You're not going to want some evil to befall somebody because they were elected or not elected. You don't want that if you're a Christian. You want what is best for them. Why? Because that's what agape love is. Agape love will not murder. It will not commit adultery. It's not going to steal. Agape love's not going to lie. It's not going to covet. You read all of those Ten Commandments there, and God says they are summed up in this, the end of verse 9. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, and this is an interesting statement, love is the fulfillment of the law. Here's our code of conduct. Here's our code of Christian living. Here's our responsibility. And he's broadened it now. Those first seven verses were especially to those who were in civil authority, positions of civil authority. But he's broadened it to all aspects of Christian life and treatment of others. And he says, love, agape love, not just the word love here is not that fuzzy feeling you get with somebody when you go out on your first date. That's not the love here. This is agape love that is the fulfillment of the law. Meaning, if I practice agape love, I will do what is right. Is practicing agape love always easy? I mean, that sounds like it's a slam dunk. Is it always easy? Is it always easy to want what is best for somebody else? So he closes the chapter by saying, put your sight where they need to be. Do this knowing the time. Pay attention. Some of you are very good at knowing what time it is. You watch the clock. I mean, you are hawks. You know exactly how much time's left in the class. You know exactly how long the preacher is gone. Do this knowing the time. But he's not talking about your watch. Know what time it is in the grand scheme of things. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Your spiritual slumber needs to be done. Your indifference and your apathy needs to be over. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's for all of us. Guess what? The end of the world today is closer than it was yesterday. You better be paying attention. The night is far spent. The sands of time are running out. The day of the Lord's return, it's at hand. You don't know when it's going to happen. It could be today. Therefore, here's what we've got to do. Number one, cast off the works of darkness. Get rid of evil from your life. Number two, put on the armor of light. Do what's right. Number three, let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness. He puts these in pairs. One talking about worldliness. Don't be involved in worldliness. Not in lewdness and lust. Don't be involved in those who have no restraint. And not in strife and envy. Don't be involved with those things that are harmful and create contention. But here's what we need to do, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about something. He's writing this to Christians. Christians already had put on Christ when they were baptized, Galatians 3 says. But as a Christian, what do I need to continue to do? I need to make sure, think about this, I need to wake up, he says, up in verse 11. I need to wake up, I need to get up in verse 12, and I need to get dressed. Don't you do that every day? Get dressed, put on Christ, and leave no provision for the flesh. Don't give it any thought. If we think the way Christ thought, if we think the way Christ wanted us to think, there won't be any room for those fleshly, worldly thoughts to invade. We will strive as Christians to not be worried about what everybody else is doing. Won't be worried about what the government's doing or what so-and-so. I'm just going to do what God wants me to do as a Christian. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.